Well, I'm sure that very, very few of the audience envy my task tonight, because this is a very controverted subject and an area of continuing debate and disagreement between members of the body of Christ. And because it is contentious, I want to begin by making three general comments. First of all, I have little hope of convincing my Baptist friends on this issue. I don't despair of truth or of my Baptist friends' logical powers, but history shows that this is a long-standing disagreement, and all that can be said has been said, I'm sure, on both sides. I doubt if I have anything fresh to offer that could convince those unconvinced by previous discussions on this subject. But secondly, I want to say that I don't regard this debate between Baptists and Pedobaptists as affecting fundamental doctrines. There is no doubt that in practice it is difficult to have the two points of view coexisting in one church or denomination. But that is a practical difficulty. The divergence itself is not one between Christians and non-Christians. It is very much an in-house and in-family debate and division. It's one that divides C.H. Spurgeon and John Kennedy, men who on all fundamentals were agreed. The deity of Christ, his resurrection, his vicarious atonement, and so on. The emphasis on God's sovereignty in salvation. On all these points, his brethren agreed. And this particular difference is a minor one in comparison to those huge areas of the consensus. It is indeed a sad reflection of our failed humanity that those who are one on all other issues must stand apart on something minor such as baptism. But one must hasten on to add that one is often conscious that there is profound agreement between us and Reformed Baptists on all essential doctrines of a Christian faith, and I feel with them a kinship that I often don't feel with those close to me on the issue of baptism. And the third comment I want to make is to shout across this divide at my Baptist brethren and sisters that neither I nor the Free Church is sacramentalist. And our adherence to the doctrine of infant baptism does not mean that we believe that baptism itself, by itself, mechanically or invariably, effects any saving change in the child. We don't administer this ordinance with a view to it by itself regenerating. We don't believe that the sacraments in and of themselves have any efficacy upon the unregenerate soul, and baptism certainly doesn't in any way regenerate. Now, it seems to me that there does persist the prejudice that those of us who are Pedobaptists believe that somehow there is some kind of magic in this particular rite. And I know that in some Pedobaptist churches there is a practice of indiscriminate baptism, and also the view that baptism by itself does effect some change in the child. I was very amused by a news item I heard yesterday on BBC Radio 4 in its coverage of the current Gulf tragedy. a comment in parenthesis that in Iraq all new babies were being christened Saddam. And I wonder how Saddam himself reacted to that particular comment. But it does indicate how far we have lost sight of what this baptism actually means. Baptism does not christen or christen or put somebody in Christ. Its logic, as we see, lies in a quite different area. Well, having made those three general comments, I want now to move on to ask three questions. I want to ask, what is the meaning of baptism? And I want to ask, what is the correct mode of baptism? And I want to ask, thirdly, who are the subjects of baptism? First of all, then, the meaning of baptism. What is the import of this particular ordinance? Now, ordinance it is, it has been set up by Christ himself and has commanded all his people to submit to and undergo this form of initiation in a public way into his own body. The fundamental meaning of baptism is that it signifies our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is baptism in the name of Christ, baptism in or into the Lord Jesus Christ. It signifies our being one with him, and as such, our participation spiritually in his crucifixion, in his burial, and in his resurrection. It signifies our covenant union or federal union. It also signifies our spiritual union with the Lord. It means that we participate in all that he has secured because we are one with him. We are members of his body. We were crucified with Christ. We rose with Christ. We live with Christ. We are built on Christ. We are rooted in Christ himself. There is, of course, a corollary to that, that the Lord's own baptism represents his engrafting of himself into his people, his assumption of our responsibilities and liabilities. Conversely, our baptism indicates that we participate in all his inheritance. We have his rights. We have his privileges. We have his status. All God's promises to him are promises to us who are in him, because we are baptized in his name and into his name. It follows from that that all that flows from union with Christ is represented or signified in the sacrament of baptism. Specifically, it means that we participate in remission of sin. The washing, the water signifying this washing away of the guilt of our transgression. A reminder to us that in Christ we are clean. There is no condemnation. We have lost all our guilty stains. A baptism of repentance with a view to the remission of sins. And so flowing from union, there is first of all the washing away of our sin. Secondly, there is the renewal of our nature. The washing away of our corruption. Baptism in this respect, the labor of regeneration. Not because it itself regenerates, but because it is the symbol of this spiritual washing. And thirdly, again in union with Christ, it is the symbol of our participation in baptism by the Holy Spirit. Though we are told that in Christ we are baptized into the one body. And the washing, the baptism in water, is the sign and the seal of this higher spiritual baptism. A reminder, an attestation to us of what we enjoy as members of the body of Christ. At the Lord's own baptism, this was reinforced by the advent of the dove, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Now that dove did not represent the Spirit's initial descent on Christ. Christ had the Spirit before his baptism. But the baptism and the dove were attestations to the Lord of what had already taken place. And similarly, in our own baptism, there is an attestation to us of this fact, that we have been baptized in and filled by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me add that baptism is the sign and the pledge of our being in covenant with God, of our assumption or acceptance of Christ as our Lord, and our acceptance of ourselves as the servants, the slaves, the doulos, the douloi of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the confession that we are his, that we are his property, that we are his slaves, we are his pupils, that we are worshippers of him who for us has come to be the living God. We bear his name. So fundamentally, baptism signifies our union with Christ. We are baptized into him. And flowing on from that union, from that incorporation in Christ, baptism signifies specifically the washing away of guilt, the washing away of corruption, the filling with the Spirit of God, and the assumption of our own covenant obligations. Now, of course, when any believer is baptized, the sacrament is saying all of these things to him. The sacrament is giving him the comfort and the encouragement. It's saying to him, you are in Christ. Your sins are washed away. Your corruption is washed away. You are filled with the Spirit of God. And you have now assumed this burden of covenant obligation. Secondly, we ask, what is the mode of baptism? How ought this rite to be administered? Now, in the Presbyterian and Peter Baptist churches, the position is that the actual mode doesn't matter. The most common practice is to baptize by sprinkling, or we may baptize by pouring the water from some receptacle, or we may baptize by immersion. Our position is that either of these three modes is acceptable and is a valid administration of that particular ordinance. And in given circumstances, the church may deem it expedient to use either of these three methods. We may sprinkle, we may pour, or we may immerse, depending, as I say, on the circumstances. However, our Baptist friends have taken a different position. And they have argued that immersion is the only proper mode. Now, I use the word proper because it is fairly non-specific. The position that is commonly taken by Baptists closest to us in theology is that baptism by any mode other than immersion is irregular, is unsatisfactory, but is not necessarily invalid. Now, there are some Baptists who regard baptism by any mode other than immersion as invalid. That means that they would not only re-baptize those baptized by immersion and insist on such re-baptism, but they would not allow into a church membership, or if they were very logical, would not allow even to the Lord's table those not baptized by immersion. Now, I think it's fair to say that there is a measure of difference of opinion among evangelical Baptists on this particular issue. That's why some of us have been able to preach in Reformed Baptist churches, why some of us have sat at the Lord's table in Baptist churches, and why in some Baptist churches those baptized by means other than immersion are allowed to be members of the congregation with more or less qualification. Now, these are only variants upon a theme. The theme is that the Bible itself lays down that baptism must be by immersion, that is the Baptist argument. And that is based on certain affirmations which they make as to what the verb to baptize and the noun baptism actually mean in Greek. And their argument is that the natural, normal, non-symbolic and necessary meaning of this word is to immerse, that to baptize is to immerse, and that baptism indicates immersion. And that therefore every instance of baptism in the New Testament is an instance of immersion. Now, we accept that sometimes it may mean that. We accept that immersion is a valid and regular mode of baptism. But we would also argue that there are instances in the Greek scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, where the meaning to immerse or immersion is not acceptable in the light of the context. Now, I'm not taking you into any detailed analysis of that evidence tonight, but I could maybe instance just two or three examples of what I have in mind. For example, in Leviticus, where the Lord prescribes the ritual for the cleansing of a leper, he lays down that the priest should use two birds. One of those birds should be slain and drained of its blood, and the living bird should then be baptized in the blood of the slain bird. Now, it seems to me that it would be a very difficult exercise to immerse a living bird in the blood of another bird of the same species. It is possible to sprinkle a bird, it is possible even to dip the blood of the bird, but it is, I think, impossible to say that here to baptize means to immerse. We have the example also of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Remember that because of his megalomania, he fell under the rebuke of God and for a period he became insane. And during that time he lived like a wild beast. He lived out in the wild and we're told that he was baptized in the dew of heaven. Now, it is very difficult to imagine that in that context to baptize means that he was immersed in the dew of heaven. That he was wet with the dew of heaven, that certainly would be true. But it is inconceivable that he was actually immersed in the dew of heaven. We find again, if we turn to the New Testament, that at least some of the examples of the use of to baptize and baptism do not admit of the idea of immersion at all. For example, in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 11, the Pharisees we're told at verse 33, were astonished when they saw that the Lord did not wash before dinner. Now the verb to wash here is literally to be baptized. The Lord did not baptize himself before dinner. Now there is no evidence that the Jews of this period insisted on immersion before a meal. And there is no evidence in the Old Testament of any rite of this kind. It simply meant that before a meal, the Jew must wash his hands, and that was controlled by very stringent rabbinical legislation as to just how far up the arm that washing had to go. But there was no insistence whatever that the Jew must actually immerse himself before dinner. The Pharisee, Luke 11, 38, was astonished to see that he did not wash himself. That surely is a perfectly adequate rendering of baptizo in this particular context. And again in Hebrews 9, we find a similar reference, Hebrews 9, 10. There what's happening is that the writer is discussing the Old Testament and the nature of its provisions. And it tells us that in the old, under the Old Covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Diverse washings, I think, is the rendering of the Authorized Version. Various ablutions in the RSV, which I have before me for the moment. Now, underlying that, of course, is the Greek that speaks of diverse baptisms. Now, it is, I think, factually correct to say that there were, in the Old Testament, Mosaic provisions under the law. There were no prescriptions with regard to immersion which would qualify for this particular description. What diverse washings or diverse immersions could this refer to? In actual fact, the Old Testament made much emphasis on sprinkling, the sprinkling of blood, for example, but very, very seldom was there any insistence on washings, and even less on immersions. So it seems to me that it is really impossible to sustain the argument that baptism must be by immersion. It seems to me that the symbolism is safeguarded if we use the element of water which sprinkled upon the individual is itself an appropriate reminder of the washing away of guilt, of the washing away of corruption, of the outpouring of God's Spirit. The symbolism, as far as I'm concerned, is safeguarded by the element itself, not necessarily by the manner of its application. We may be sprinkled, we may have the Spirit poured upon us, we may even be drenched in the Spirit, use the language of 1 Corinthians 12, but I cannot see any necessary insistence on this fact of immersion. Now I know that in Romans 6, the symbolism of union with Christ is discussed by the apostle in terms of our going down into the water. And Baptists are very confident that that symbolism is only safeguarded by the rite of immersion, where we go down into the water. Well, the difficulty with it is that baptism is also a symbol of burial. And it would be difficult, I think, to carry the symbolism of immersion quite as far as that. And also, of course, in the same context in Romans 6, there is a different symbolism where we are planted together in the likeness of his death. Now my point is that going down into the water is an adequate symbol of the Lord going down into death. It is not an adequate symbol of burial, or more precisely of entombment, because the Lord wasn't buried, he was entombed. And it is no symbol, in my judgment, of being planted in the likeness of his death. Now, I am not in the slightest diminishing the validity of the Baptist mode of baptism. I respect immersion. I respect that particular mode. But I am asking that there be a place for our mode too. I am saying that our mode too is valid. That there is no stress in the New Testament on the way that it is done. There is a stress on the element, there is a stress on the symbolism, but there is no stress on the mode. Any more than in regard to the Lord's Supper, there is any stress on the fact, of which we are sure historically, that the bread used was unleavened bread. We know for a fact that that's what was used. But the word in the narrative for bread is the ordinary word for bread. And most Christians are happy to use ordinary bread for this particular purpose. And so in baptism we use water. The method of its application is not, as far as I can judge, important. Thirdly, the question of the subjects of baptism, who ought to be baptized? Now, one's instinctive answer to that is that those who are converted and those who are believers, that they should be baptized. And in that sense, we believe in believers' baptism. And of course, that point needs no demonstration. It's plain enough in the New Testament that adults were baptized on profession of faith. But the Reformed confessions have gone beyond that, and they have said that we may also baptize the infants of parents, one or both of whom is a believer. The question is, do believing parents have the right to have their faith in Christ registered in an act of baptism which includes not only themselves but their families? Is it tenable on sound scriptural principles to argue that in the New Testament baptism should be organic? A baptism not simply of the individual father who believes, but also that in expression of his faith, he brings his whole household under the rubric of baptism. Now it seems to me that the basic argument used by Peter Baptists on this particular issue is still valid, and it is this. It is the fact that at the inauguration of the covenant of grace, in the case of Abraham, God laid down that the sign of the spiritual covenant should be administered to the physical seed. The sign of the spiritual covenant should be administered to the physical seed. Now there are two separate points there. There is the emphasis, first of all, that the sign, in Abraham's case, circumcision, was a sign of a spiritual covenant. That is a sign of a covenant which held forth spiritual promises. Now it is sometimes argued that what was promised to Abraham was not the spiritual promise, but was the land of Canaan. It is argued more broadly that what was promised in that Abrahamic covenant was worldly prosperity, political privilege, economic privilege. Now, historically, apart from theologically, if circumcision was a sign to Abraham of the land of Canaan, we would have to say, with, I hope, necessary humility, that Abraham never received what God promised him, because Canaan was never his. It became his descendants' land only 400 years afterwards. It seems to me also that nobody with the slightest knowledge of the history of the Jewish people could ever undertake to argue that they have been in any sense the favorites of providence. Under the whole heaven there hath not been done as has been done to Jerusalem. Even to this very moment they are the most hated nation on earth, surviving only under the umbrella of Western military strength. Doesn't seem to me tenable to argue that circumcision was a sign either of Canaan or of a covenant of material and temporal prosperity. In fact, the terms of the Abrahamic covenant make it very, very plain that it was understood by Abraham himself in spiritual terms. The core promise was, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. I shall be God to you, and to your seed after you. That was a promise. And circumcision was a sign of that promise. A promise which embraced not only Abraham, but his seed. And a promise which said not at all, I will give you this land, but a promise which said, I will be God for you, and I'll be God for your seed. How did Abraham take it? Well, Hebrews tells us that in the light of God's promise he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. The promise was so phrased and so formulated that he did not look simply for an earthly city or an earthly Canaan, but he looked for one which was eternal in the heavens. And if we come down again to the Pauline discussion in Galatians, Paul tells us this, that we ourselves as Christians are in fact beneficiaries under that precise Abrahamic covenant. We are the ones who have experienced the real fruition of its terms and of its promises. Christ, in what is, I suppose, the greatest single statement with regard to arrangement between the Old Testament and anyone to found in the Bible, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through faith. The blessing promised to Abraham came upon the Gentiles through faith in Christ. And what was that blessing? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now it seems to me that we are still under this Abrahamic covenant. This was a spiritual covenant. If it was Canaan, then Abraham never enjoyed it. If it was Canaan, then Abraham didn't so understand it. To him it meant a city eternal in the heavens, a city with foundations, whose builder and maker was God. To Paul it meant the covenant of which we as Christians are heirs, of which we are beneficiaries. We receive the blessing promised to Abraham, namely, we receive the promise of the Spirit himself. It was a spiritual covenant. It was God's commitment to him and to his seed. It was the promise of an eternal city of God. It was the promise of redemption from the curse that sin brought into paradise. It was the promise of the Spirit of God. And when those apostles, when they saw the New Testament inheritance unfolding before their eyes, they said, this is what God promised to Abraham. That Abrahamic covenant was very often in their thoughts. When the Lord himself said, go ye therefore, me disciples of all the nations, of all the Gentiles. There too is the same echo. God's promise to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then God said to the church, to all the nations, to bring to all the nations the blessing promised to them in Abraham. So it is a spiritual covenant. And yet the sign was to be administered to the physical seed. God did not say, put that sign on the spiritual seed. Put that circumcision, the sign of righteousness, the sign of justification. Put it on the physical seed of those born within the family of Israel, naturally and physically. That's why not only Jacob but Esau is circumcised. You see, it is so marvelous, so important. It is not the elect who receive the sign. It's not the born again who receive the sign. It is the physical seed. There is a view, you see, circulating within the Reformed community, within maybe our own circles, but very much in Dutch Reformed circles, that baptism itself, that physical links with the covenant, they themselves mean that our children are inevitably saved. Well, you see, that's a comfort that I can't in God's name extend to God's people at all. Because Esau's there, you see. Esau's there reminding us that not all the baptized are elect, that not all the baptized are born again, that not all the baptized are saved, that the mere fact of descent from covenant children, from covenant parents, is itself no guarantee of someone's salvation. The sovereignty of God, the imperative necessity of the new birth, is present at the point of circumcision, at the point of baptism. And God, who knew that Esau was not elect, said, circumcise him. God, who knew that that man would never be born again, said, circumcise him. God, who knew that that man would never participate in the inheritance, that he would not be his God, that he would never know the blessing, still God said, put the sign on him, because the sign by God's ordinance was administered to the physical seed. And at that very point, the seed must be conscious that even there God is sovereign, that God is not committed by his own ordinance, that the circumcised may not be heirs, and that the circumcised may never be born again. And yet God says, put the sign of the physical, of the spiritual covenant, put it on the physical seed. Now you see, these people were not to be baptized so that they would become covenant children.
It was not the sign that put them in a special relationship. They were in a special relationship before the sign, and the sign is put on them because of the special relationship. We have to say, you see, that the children of our Baptist friends are as much Cameron children as our children. The fact of their not being baptized does not mean that they are not covenant children. It means only that the sign of the covenant is not put on them. It is because the children of Abraham were within the covenant that the sign is put upon them, not that they become covenant children because of the sign itself. The sign is the attestation of their special bond with the children of God. The man, the believing man, the penitent mother, the converted mother, wants the sign of the covenant by the grace of God, not only upon himself but upon his family. Not because that sign is going to put his family in a different relationship with God, but because being his children, they are already in a special relationship to the covenant of God. They are not elect, and yet they are in a special relationship with the covenant of God. The sign, the sign is a sign of covenant blessing. It is the attestation of the benefits that go with this privilege of being linked physically, organically, to the means of grace, to the people of God, to the prayers of the people of God. What does baptism do to the infant? I say little, nothing, I would say. What's it a sign of? It's a sign that it's going to be taught, that it's going to be prayed for, that the Church of God is going to nourish and cherish her. Of course, she can have all these things without the sign. But God said, put the sign on them. The sign of the oracles of God, the sign of the promises of God, the sign of the worship of God. Put that sign on the child. The child has those things. But put the sign on as well. So the principle is, the sign of the spiritual covenant administered to the physical seed. Now the question is, under the New Testament have things changed? Is there a different arrangement? Well, let me underline what we'll be committing ourselves to. We would be saying, I suggest, that in this particular instance there is an impoverishment as we move from the Old Testament to the New. Because in the Old Testament the parents had the privilege of knowing that God said, and to thy seed. God said, put the sign on thy seed too, because I will show mercy for thousands of generations to those that love me. I will show loving kindness, I will show chesed, I will show covenant loyalty. So in the Old Testament God said, take your children too and put the sign on the child. The sign that God's promise, God's offer, God's blessing is to them. Put the sign of that on your child as well, because your child is special. But now you tell me in the New Testament, that's been revoked, that's been withdrawn. And now God says, not on the child now, just on yourselves now. The child is no longer a part of it. I can't myself easily accept that, that there is this impoverishment. Because the logic of the movement from Old Testament to New Testament and every other phase is that as we come to the new is better. I expect the position of the child to be better under the New Testament than it was under the Old, not worse. I expect that God's promise at least remains to the child as well in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. And then I check that against certain facts and I find two outstandingly important things. Find, first of all, that the covenant is the same. The Abrahamic covenant, the Christian covenant. Now, of course, different phase of its administration. A new covenant as distinct from the Sinaitic covenant. And yet, the means of justification, that is, faith in the mercy of God, the great promises remain the same. We are Abraham's seed. Of course, our insight is deeper. Of course, we have the fullness of God's Spirit. Of course, we live in the light of a completed revelation. Of course, we have a worldwide church, not simply a national church. Significant, even magnificent improvements. Yes, the New Testament is better. It is a new covenant. And yet it is a new form of administration of the primary covenant given to Abraham, significantly modified in its operation under the law, under the Mosaic economy, but now declared to us in great purity and clarity in the New Testament. But we remain under that blessing of Abraham, we remain Abraham's seed, we remain beneficiaries under the Abrahamic covenant. You tell me, you see, but the New Testament is so much more glorious, its terms so much more magnificent. Really? I will be God for you. That means God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I'll exercise my godness for you. I'll be committed to you. I'll be your God. Now there is no way that you can improve on that. And God made that promise not on legalistic conditions, laying on us the obligation to earn the relationship, but God made it really in terms of grace. God's own pledge and promise, I will be God for you. There is no more glorious promise than that in Romans, in Hebrews, in Revelation, in the Gospel of John, in the upper room. There is no more glorious promise anywhere for you than those words, I will be God for you. These words have never, never, never been excelled. These words of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant is not superseded. The covenant is the same. And again, the church is the same. It's a remarkable thing that when Christ came, he did not inaugurate or institute a new church, but he grafted the Gentiles into the old Abrahamic stock. We are the new Israel. We are the Israel of God, the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham. We are the wild branches grafted in to the original olive tree. It's a magnificent symbol. God did not plant a separate New Testament church or a separate Gentile church. That's why when the gospel came to those Samaritans, you see in Acts chapter 8, they were not brought to perfection until the apostles came from Jerusalem, and then in fellowship with the church of Jerusalem they received baptism in the Spirit of God. Because there must be no new stock, no new planting, but an engrafting of wild branches into the original olive tree, the same church. Well, if it's the same covenant, if it's the same church, it seems reasonable to assume that the glorious and comforting provision that God made, that when a man comes to faith, he may embrace his children with himself under the sign of that covenant, that provision does not seem to have been revoked. And there is no imaginable objection to the doctrine of infant baptism that cannot also be adduced against infant circumcision. The principle was laid down at the foundation of that covenant. Put the sign of the spiritual covenant, put it on the physical seed. We remain under that same covenant, we remain in the same church, and all the evidence we have in fact points towards the continuation of that arrangement. Now, obviously, you'll all be conscious that I'm omitting many of the common arguments on household baptisms, suffer little children, our children sanctified by one believing parent, and so on. These, to me, frankly, are not arguments for infant baptism. They are confirmations. They agree with my general thesis that the general arrangements of the Abrahamic covenant remain in place. But they're collateral and they're peripheral to the issue here. The issue here is whether in the New Testament the children of believers have a special relationship with the covenant as their Old Testament counterparts had, and whether in the light of that we should or should not put the sign of that special relationship on them. Now, when God gave us the covenant of grace, God said, the promise is to your children too. And God said, put the sign of the promise on them as well. Now, why do I baptize children? Is it because I believe that the infants of all believing parents are elect? No. Is it because I believe that the infants of all believing parents will one day be born again? No. Is it because I believe that one day they will all accept God for themselves? No. It's because God gave me an ordinance, put the sign of the spiritual covenant on the physical seed. And in the very first case of his administration almost, God put Ishmael and God put Esau there to remind us that we were not to do this because theologically we knew how the thing worked, but we were to do it because God said it. In the case of Ishmael, it seemed not to work. In the case of Esau, it seemed not to work. But it wasn't related to that rationale, to that explanation. It was done, it is done, because God so said. But the sign of my promise, not only on yourselves, but also on your children. Now there's a question that we face, of course, that is one more relevant narrowly to ourselves as Scottish Presbyterians and Free Church people and Church of Scotland people. The question, if we say then that we give this to the infants of believers, then what do we mean by believers? What parents qualify for this particular privilege? Now, it will prevent a good deal of confusion if we remember two facts. That infant baptism is given on the basis of the qualifications of the parent, not the qualifications of the child. It is given to the parent. And it is the parent's relationship with God that is a determining factor. This infant is not necessarily elect. This infant is not born again. But this parent who comes, this parent receives it because he is in a special relationship with God. And the second principle is this, that we would not give the sacrament of baptism to a man for his infant or for his child unless we would give it to him for himself. Let me be more specific. I must ask, if a parent comes and asks that his infant be baptized, the real question I'm asking is this. If this man came as an adult wanting to be baptized himself, would I baptize him? Would I baptize him? Though I cannot baptize his infant if I'm not prepared to baptize him. On what grounds can I baptize him? I can baptize him, and I confine myself here to confessional theology, I can baptize him if he is a member of the visible church. That is, if he professes the true faith. I can baptize him if he is a believer. That is, confessionally, if he receives Christ alone for salvation. Receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. Faith is knowledge. Faith is conviction. Faith is commitment. Faith is trust. Is this man a believer? Now, there is no way that any minister or Kirk session has any access to the heart of a human being. We are only admitting people on the basis of their visible qualities. And I don't believe that that fence should be drawn too high. I do not believe that we should require proof that someone is born again. But we require to be satisfied that there is a credible profession of faith in Christ. That the person himself is saying, I do have faith. And his profession to a faith is borne out by convictions consistent with that fact, by a lifestyle consistent with that fact, and by a relationship with the church consistent with that fact. To me, the question, should we give the sacrament only to communicant members, is theologically an irrelevance. It depends. There are many factors that determine whether or not, in our tradition, folk become communicant members. But theologically, it is undisputable that infant baptism is for believers. It is for the infants of believers. The church's remit and responsibility is to ask whether the applicant is making a credible profession of being a believer, of having faith in Christ. Now, go back to the meaning of baptism. It signifies union with Christ. Within that, it signifies the washing away of guilt, the washing away of corruption, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and a pledge of commitment to God. Is this parent standing before me? Does he understand that he is professing to be in union with Christ, to have his guilt washed away, his corruption washed away, to have had the Holy Spirit poured down upon him, and to be making a pledge of covenant commitment to God? And if he so understands what he's doing, is his profession of union with Christ a credible one? Is it borne out by what we see of this man's life and conduct? Now, I don't say that we must probe minutely and inquisitorially, but we must begin to say to people, do you think that as an adult, you yourself qualify for baptism? Do you understand that you profess in baptism to be united with Christ? And do you profess that your lifestyle is consistent with the profession of union with Christ. If we go to the Old Testament, the general principle is that the sacraments were the privilege of covenant keepers. Now, within covenant keeping, there might sometimes be a great deal of spiritual mediocrity. But there was no circumcision, and there was no Passover for the covenant breaker. The covenant breaker was cut off from the people. In the same way, in the New Testament church, there is no infant baptism for the covenant breaker, repudiator. There is no Lord's Supper for the covenant breaker. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are for those who claim to be keeping God's covenant. After all, this is the sign of God's covenant. I shall be your God. You will be my people. The applicant is saying, I am one of God's people. He is my God. I am one of his people. Now, I shall leave it there. If you want to raise questions, I shall do my best to deal with them. Thank you.
Who would like to ask the first question? Well, perhaps I will, although I had hoped for just a little bit of time to formulate it. It's not a question that you haven't answered at all, Professor MacLeod, in what you've already said, but I wondered if you would just elaborate a little bit more and a bit more specifically. It's about the way in which the sacrament is a means of grace, and I just wonder if you can give any words of advice that you would give to Christian parents receiving the sacrament for their children, how they should view the sacrament as a means of grace as they take the sacrament for their children. And then the second part would be how who are Christian parents, how do we encourage our baptized children to see the sacrament as a means of grace? Now that I've asked the question, I'm not sure if it's a fair question, but you'll soon tell me if it's not.
Well, I can't know, because it wouldn't be fair. But it's a very complicated question, because it raises complex issues. But my view is that infant baptism is a means of grace to the parents and not to the children. It's not a circumcision, a permanent and indelible mark on the body. It is not part of the child's recollection. And I come back again to the point that the primary participant and beneficiary is the believing parent. And the means of grace factor is that at the point of baptism, he has his own cleansing and washing and rebirth and spirit baptism attested in this divinely ordained way. And he has the assurance given to him that his children too are embraced by God's special covenant provision. And so I would want to focus a large amount of the blessing, the means, the grace factor, the means of grace factor at the point of the baptism itself. And I would want to focus it very much on the parent as the intelligent and conscious participant. It would come back again to the same question as what benefit the child got from circumcision. The answer to that is that circumcision is not itself the benefit, but it was the sign of benefits. And baptism, again, is not itself the benefit. or even the means of conveying the benefit, but it was a sign of benefits already enjoyed. And what the child has, in fact, is an organic link with a Christian family, an organic link with the Church of God. Therefore, he's going to be taught, he's going to be prayed for, going to be counseled, going to be watched over. Now, while I said that he might not be elect, he might never be born again, he might never come to accept Christ for himself, it would also have to be said that the Bible regards it as an utterly unnatural thing if a circumcised person repudiated the God of the covenant. And time and again that point is made in the Old Testament, that God's people went a-whoring after other gods. They have sought out broken cisterns that hold no water. And God saw it as unnatural if the circumcised went after other gods. In the same way, while baptism is not a sign of election or a guarantee of regeneration, it is yet the attestation of such privileges that if this child repudiates God and Christ at the point of his own adulthood, then he is doing something that is unnatural. And I would want just to suggest as far as I can again that it is not what baptism is, it's what baptism is the sign of. It's what lies behind it that's important. Now, in some ways that's the access into the other parts of Mr. Mackay's question, the role of parents and of the church as well. To the parent at this point, baptism is not itself something which imposes new obligations. It is the sign of pre-existing of prior obligations, that they must give this child not simply normal human parental attention, but they must also provide for its spiritual needs. That obligation does not rise from baptism. Baptism rises from the obligation. And in the same way, the church is a party to baptism. In baptism, although I didn't develop this because I've only one lecture to deal with it all, the church itself is accepting the baptized person and the baptized child and family into its own membership. And it is not that baptism that makes the person a member of the church or puts the church under obligation to that person. But the person is baptized because he is a member of the church, because she is a member of the church. And the church's obligations, not because of the baptism. The baptism is a reminder and attestation of prior obligations. So I think I'm moving away, I hope not too shiftily, from the notion of means of grace here. It is not so much at the point of infant baptism a means of conferring grace to the infant, although it does obviously encourage the parent. But as far as the infant goes, it is a sign of prior privileges and the sign for the church and the parents of prior obligations. And what I've got to resist, you see, is the attempt to build infant baptism on an understanding of how it is a means of grace. Because I'm asking, in what sense was it a means of grace to Esau? And I'm really trying to stay behind this position that we baptize infants not because we understand how it works, but because God told us to do it. And I say again, baptism does not confer the privileges. It doesn't confer the obligations. But it is the sign of privilege and the sign of the obligations.
Yes.
You pointed out the similarities very helpfully between circumcision and baptism. obviously circumcision was confined to the male sex, and yet baptism is males and females. Would you like to clarify?
Well, I think it arises probably from the nature of the two covenants, the one being anticipated and the one being retrospective. The fact that the Old Testament sign is one which affects the male only is, I think, bounded very much with the promise of the seed that was to come. And that's why this particular rite was used, because the sacrament pointed to the coming Messiah, Abraham's seed. And I think that with the advent of the Messiah, that need was dispensed with, and the emphasis shifted to the completed work of Christ. That is part of the answer, but it isn't as raised by the Bible itself, Connor, so I can't say this is the Bible's answer to your question, but that is how I would assume we should look for an answer.
Donald, to you.
I'll just ask the example. I've experienced this, read or spoken to, the situation of someone who, is now a believer, an adult who is now a believer, but yet was, to use what society called, christened as a child, but now does not believe their parents were converted. Their parents were not believers when they went through, I wouldn't call that true infant baptism because it wasn't a believer's child. What would their position be? Would you feel they should be baptized as a believer again?
Well, in general, the confessional position on this has been that we ought not to rebaptize, because the sacrament doesn't depend for its validity upon the kind of man who administers it. In other words, if it was done by some scandalous minister, that doesn't invalidate the sacrament. Or if the parents at that point weren't converted, that again was deemed not to invalidate the sacrament. The sacrament was deemed to depend substantially on the use of the element of water and the invocation of the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if those two factors were present, along with the intention of baptizing, was deemed to be a valid sacrament. It seems to me that there is room for discussion on this issue, and that if some people felt unhappy about their first baptism, I'd be prepared to look at what problems it causes for them and take it from there. But I will be in conflict then with classical Protestant theology on this particular issue. The Reformers were virtually, indeed all of them, baptized by the Roman Catholic Church, by priests of dubious pedigree. And yet none of them ever felt inclined or led to question the baptism, because they stressed the objective factors, the name, particularly the triune name of God, has been the most important thing. It is, however, curiously true that Protestants would not accept baptism that was administered for them by a nurse in a hospital, because our clericalism came in here, and it was insisted, I think, as a rule, that it had to be, quote, a clergyman who did it. And a nurse was not deemed to be a clergy person. I'm not sure how consistent that particular approach was.
John?
Just two short questions. One was, could you define for us, please, what you mean by the covenant of grace? My understanding, for what it's worth, is that the covenant of grace was made between God the Father and God the Son. In time past.
It's a short question, but it's certainly not a small issue.
I'm not quite sure what the relationship between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament should be, but if there is a relationship, I would think it would relate to life itself. In other words, as someone was born physically into Abraham's family, they were circumcised, and so I would think that as someone is born spiritually into God's family, they should be baptized. But I'm not sure exactly what the relationship between circumcision and baptism should be. I'd be grateful if you could clarify my understanding
Well, if I take your second question first, John, I'm reluctant to speculate on that relationship. To me, the one thing that matters is that they are both the signs of initiation into the covenant. And baptism, in that sense, replaces circumcision. But how they relate to one another, I know that some Protestant theologians have very clever theories on this particular issue, but my concern is simply to say that the one replaces the other. And I don't want to go very far beyond that. They are both signs of the covenant. And baptism replaces circumcision as a covenant sign in the New Testament. With regard to the covenant of grace, my position is that that covenant is not the one made between God and the Son, the Father and the Son, between God and Christ, but it is one made between God and the believer. And when I discussed the covenant months ago, or years ago, I suppose it is now here, I had a threefold analysis, and the first one was the covenant of redemption, which is the one between God the Father and God the Son. And I don't think you can have a coherent covenant theology without having that eternal pact between Father and Son. It's a very old-fashioned view, but in my view it's a necessary position to take. And in the covenant of grace, we have a commitment of God to the believer. At the point of the inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is not a type of Christ. He is the father of the faithful. And it's as a believer in time, space, history that God makes this covenant with him. And although it causes offense to some of my colleagues, it seems to me that there is no covenant of grace between me and God until my faith. Now he gives me that faith, but from that point on we are bonded in covenant. He committed to me and I committed to him, and at that point I think that the covenant sign is appropriately placed upon this new believer. Now the whole point of the Abrahamic arrangement was that the sign was not put on at the point of origin of spiritual life. It was put on at the point of origin of physical life, although the covenant was itself a spiritual covenant. Circumcision was a sign of justification, of righteousness. And yet God said, put it on Esau, who as an infant was not righteous, and who as a non-elect person would never be righteous. And yet God said, put the sign on justification, put it on Esau.
Yes, Mrs. McCann.
If one is praying for an unbelieving, conscious child, how far can one call upon the covenant and remind God of the covenant in one's prayers for that unbelieving, perhaps adult child?
Well, I find myself unable to say that we should pray with confidence that this child is a covenant child in the sense that God has elected him and God is bound to regenerate him. But I think that we have the right to go to God and say, Lord, your promise is over this child, that you will be God to him. And we have been faithful in bringing him up or her up in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord, and we plead with God on the basis of his promise, on the basis of our own covenant fidelity, and yet with the humble submission that God is not bound. And I can't get away from this, that there is no absolute commitment on God's part to save our children. Even sometimes when we have been faithful parents, I think that there is the divine sovereignty still present there. So, Lord, we can say, you made this promise to be God to my seed. You asked me to be a faithful covenant parent. I've tried to be that. It would be unnatural for this child to reject the God of its fathers. And at the same point, the submission. And it may be sometimes that the absence of that submission may itself be offensive to God. If we claim as an absolute right that God owes us this, I think that at that point we may be in fact giving offence to God by our lack of submission. But of course I would love to be able to say yes, that covenant children, therefore they are going to be saved one day. But I cannot really find in the scriptures a foundation for such a confidence.
Clive, and then David.
With reference to the two sacraments, are there any differences in the requirements and obligations of those who receive them?
Well, without being exactly sure what question is behind this one or what question may follow from my answer to this one, my instinctive answer is that there is no difference, that both sacraments, according to our confessional standards, represent, signify and seal exactly the same blessings. And those blessings summarized as Christ and the benefits of the new covenant, and that therefore theologically they have the same qualifications. The idea that baptism represents a lower level of blessing than does the Lord's Supper is biblically and confessionally quite untenable. Baptism represents washing away of guilt, of corruption, spirit baptism. You can't get more than that. And William Cunningham, our outstanding Free Church theologian, said that each sacrament represents the whole redemptive blessing, both a change of status and a change of nature. So I cannot see any room for difference in what they signify, and therefore no difference in the qualifications requisite to them.
David, and perhaps one more, if there is one more, but David.
It's over to
him after that. I remain in the position of confessional theology that at least one of the parents should be a believer before their children are baptized, then neither would I like to make too close an identity between member of the visible church and believer. But nevertheless, it seems to me that we as a church have gone beyond the position of confessional theology here in our application of infant baptism. In your view, is this a good thing or a bad policy, both now and for the future?
Well, anything which is a violation of the truth is bound to be in the long term deleterious to the church and detrimental to its interests, and so I take the view that it would be bound to be a bad thing. What has happened is that we imported from North America into the north of Scotland, not into the south of Scotland, the idea of a halfway covenant. And that was done on pragmatic grounds, that if you did not baptize them, you would lose them. And I think that such pragmatism does have disastrous consequences, because it is radically unfaithful to God himself. But historically, it should be borne in mind that in the Highlands where this practice prevailed, the standards for baptism then were as high as those in the South were for the Lord's Supper. So the position is not historically all that simple. And I think it could be argued that in the South, admission to the table was too easy, and in the North, it was too difficult. And the truth lay somewhere in between. You see, I find this constant problem that in the Highlands there is a distinctive Scottish evangelicalism, quite distinct from the South, in all its aspects, a different origin, different distinctives, different emphases altogether. How that happened is a complex and interesting story. But what we find, I think, is that we've had to allow adherence much more, say, in the life of the church than would ordinarily have. And that is bound to be a bad thing. But the answer would not be to limit infant baptism to those currently deemed qualified for the Lord's table, because our practice in that area too is, in my judgment, unbiblically inquisitorial. And the truth would lie, I think, somewhere in between. To, without offending distinguished members of the audience, what happened in Scotland was that we, in the North West, we imported the independent view of church membership into the North of Scotland. Very similar to the North American New England situation, where to become a member you had to give a narrative of conversion. And that acquired a fairly articulate faith, and you were then grilled, and if you weren't good, you were thrown out by the tenants and then by the Highland ministers as well. Now, that was not the practice in Presbyterian polity traditionally. And I think that we'd have to modify our approach to both sacraments to give admission to the table on the basis of a credible profession of faith, and admission to this to baptism on exactly the same basis. But in the North, the habit arose of turning away from the table any of his conversion you had doubts. And that to me was not a wholesome or a biblical practice.
What advice would you give to an adult who had been baptized as a child, or christened as a child, baptized, and who then wanted to undergo the believer's baptism and would be now to arrive?
Well, I would, as a rule, discourage it, because it would then be a baptism based on subjective criteria that they did not feel good about the first baptism. And if their first baptism were regular and competent, I would encourage them to believe that there was no guilt accruing to them from any inadequacy with regard to it. But if it became a serious spiritual problem to them, I would then discuss it with them and with colleagues, I think, because it is a very difficult issue for some people. Baptized with unconverted parents, unconverted minister, and so on, and it can cause difficulties. So I am simply saying that I would, in some situations, discuss with them what to do, but I would instinctively discourage rebaptism.
Well, I think perhaps we should leave it there.
I should point out that in the audience there is a very distinguished Baptist present who has been very quiet all night, to my great comfort and consolation, Dr. David Kingdon, who in fact is Britain's most articulate Baptist, and who wrote a book on the subject called Children of Abraham, and his silence is a model of restrained Christian courtesy. And I thank him for that.
Well, as always, we want to thank Professor MacLeod for his help to us, and although he introduced the subject as one of complexity and difficulty, it certainly didn't hinder him from dealing with it with his usual lucidity, and we thank him for that. I just want to make the usual intimations, and after I have done that, I wonder if it would be not unkind to ask Dr. King to conclude our meeting in prayer, although I don't know you personally, but I'm very glad to have you with us. The intimations that are usual are these, that the next lecture will deal with the other sacrament under the title the Holy Supper, and that will be, God willing, on February the 8th. There's the usual collection plate at the door for those who want to help with the defraying of the costs of these lectures. There is, as always, on sale afterwards books and tapes of the lectures at the back of the hall, and a new service for this lecture, and that is that there will be a cup of tea available afterwards for those who would like that. I found it very interesting to notice that there is a much greater proportion of Free Church folks here tonight than is usual. I first of all thought that was because of the subject for tonight, but I just wonder now if perhaps they smelt the tea. Now let's stand for prayer.
Our God and Father, we bless thy great and holy name that we meet together as one in the Lord Jesus Christ, as united upon the fundamentals of the gospel. We thank thee for our common membership by grace in the body of Christ. We thank thee too that there is a tie that binds us together, and that is the bond of love. And we pray, our Father, that where we have conscientiously to differ from one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, nonetheless that we may value and esteem each other because of our common allegiance to thee and to thy dear Son. We give you thanks, our Father, for the ministry of thy servant, and we pray that as we meditate upon what we have received, we may continue to know the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And now we ask that it may please you to take us to our homes and loved ones in safety. And we pray, our Father, for the many anxious hearts who are disturbed because of